So we're picking up again here this evening on the five points of Calvinism, and we are going to conclude the fifth point tonight. I think I'll do probably 1 week of review over the whole thing, just to remind ourselves of everything, but just in terms of what we're talking about, in terms of the general big picture of what Calvinists believe. And I keep hammering this because these are the fundamental two big things that I want you to take away. That God is sovereign and does whatever he pleases. And secondly, that God initiates, sustains, and completes the salvation of everyone who's saved. If you walk away from this lesson and you can remember what the five points are, and you remember these two fundamental things, that's going to be wonderful. So we're on to perseverance of the saints here, and let me just remind you what that doctrine is. Sometimes you saw in the canons of Dort that sometimes it goes by the word preservation, and sometimes it goes by the word perseverance. One of the authors I was reading this week said we could make it 6 points because both of these are different nuances, right? And I'm going to come back to this, but Calvinism really can't be boiled down to 5 points. I mean, it's a nice acrostic, and when people say they're Calvinists, they mean the 5 points, but Calvinism is much more than 5 points. We need to keep that in mind. But that God both preserves his saints, and he preserves them in such a way that they persevere through faith. He keeps them and preserves them, and he enables them to persevere. But we also need to remember that it's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We are not talking about the doctrine of the perseverance of hypocrites. There have always been, and there will always be, hypocrites in the church, those who confess with their mouths, and yet their hearts are far from the Lord. And so Steele and Thomas said this, that the doctrine does not maintain that all who profess the Christian faith are certain of heaven. It is saints, those who are set apart by the Spirit, who persevere to the end. The reason they say those who are set apart by the Spirit, do you know why they say that? Because of the word saints. Literally means the holy ones or the sanctified ones or the set apart ones. And so they're just actually extrapolating on that word itself. When the Bible uses the word saints to refer to Christians, it literally means those who've been set apart by the Holy Spirit. So many who profess will fall away, but as the confession teaches, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. So the Bible sometimes uses language of salvation as being definite and complete and done, and we're going to look at a lot of those passages tonight. But Paul will also say things like, our salvation is even nearer than when we first believed, right? So there's this sense that salvation is salvation that is completed and consummated in the end. So that's just a recap of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Any questions about what that doctrine actually teaches before we go on to look at Scripture? Tonight, the whole point of tonight is just to look at how the Scriptures teach this doctrine. Well, I mean, I would argue that they're both saint activities in different senses, right? Saints are made saints. They're not saints because they do. They are made saints. They are set apart unto salvation. But because they are set apart unto salvation, they do. They repent and believe. And so, I mean, we're going to look at a lot of scriptures on both of those this evening. One thing I think it's helpful to remind you of that I said last night is this doctrine deals a lot with assurance, the doctrine of the assurance of salvation, right? Remember Bunyan's illustration that we looked at last week? Anyone remember what that was? There's a fire burning in the wall. And on one side, Interpreter and Bunyan are there. And what's happening on the one side of the wall? Right. Satan is pouring water, trying to put out this fire. And Bunyan is somewhat amazed that the fire is not going out with all this water going on it. And what does he not see that's happening on the other side of the wall? Christ is pouring oil on the fire, right? And so the fire is raging all the more in spite of all of the devil's best efforts to douse it and to put it out. So let's look at what the scriptures teach here. Three central points that we want to consider. First, the Bible teaches that true believers have eternal life from the moment they believe. Secondly, the Bible teaches that true believers are preserved for eternal life through faith. And then finally, the Bible teaches that true believers must persevere in faith unto eternal life. And all three of those things are true. So that believers have eternal life. So there's a lot of scriptures tonight. So rather than just, we're going to read through them all together, but rather than having us turn in our Bibles and try to find them, I printed them up. If you can read them, it's kind of small print. But I printed them up so that we could make our way through them pretty quickly. All right, so let's assign some of these passages here. Nate is eager. I can see him making eye contact with me. He really wants to take the first one. So we'll let him take the first John 3:16-36, and then Connor really wants to take John 5:24. Any other volunteers as we go through here? Lucy, you made eye contact. That must mean you want to take John 6:47, and Sierra definitely made eye contact. So Romans 8:1, Sierra. How about Ephesians? Okay, Matthew. And Ty, can you get Hebrews 10:14? All right, so let's stand up and turn and read those. Nate, you can begin.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life.
Oh, there's one more.
Oh. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him.
Here the point is simply that you believe and you have, right? Whoever believes has eternal life. John 5:24.
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life.
When do you pass from death to life? When you believe. Okay? John 6:47.
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life.
All right, that's pretty straightforward. Romans 8:1, which, by the way, let me just pause, is going to be our next memory work. So for next week, we're going to begin memorizing the first part of Romans chapter 8. We've memorized the end of chapter 8. We're going to memorize the first part of Romans chapter 8. And so for next week, Romans 8:1. All right, Sierra.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
All right. Ephesians 1:5-14.
He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, and him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
Okay, just hear the logic there. That's what I want you to appreciate, right? That when you heard the word and you believed, something happened. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and that promised Holy Spirit is the guarantee of the inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So we don't have the inheritance in full yet, but we have the guarantee of that inheritance. And Ty, Hebrews 10:14.
For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
All right. One of these verses that all of you should commit to memory. That he has done this, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So you get the definitive, justifying, perfecting work of God in Christ, and you also get the reality that you are being sanctified. In spite of that perfecting work, you're not yet perfect, right? And so that's helpful. Perfection in Hebrews, a super important term. Perfection in Hebrews has to do with your ability to come into the presence of God, to come into his throne room. So that's why, for example, it will say things like, the law made nothing perfect. It didn't enable people to pass through the veil into God's presence and throne room. But we have a mediator who has passed through that, who has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. From the moment you believe, you're able to come into the very presence of God through the blood of Jesus. And that's why he comes to that sort of huge, you know, wonderful conclusion as he amps things up there in 10. If this is true, then come, let's go through the veil of Christ's flesh. Let's enter in to the very presence of God. All right. So that's the first point, and there are a lot of other scriptures that we could look at, but that's the first point. Secondly, that true believers are preserved through faith for eternal life. Now, there's some long ones in here. Let me just look at the time, see how we're doing. Okay. Let me be a little bit selective. The first one, Matthew 18, 12 through 14, is about the sheep that goes astray, right? The man has 100 sheep, and one of them strays. What happens? Doesn't he go? He leaves the 99, and he goes, and he pursues the one, and he finds it. He rejoices over it. So is it not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish? It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, who's the good shepherd? Jesus, right? John 10. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he's the one who pursues his sheep when they go astray. It is not the Father's will that he should lose any of them. And so he will go after and pursue the wandering sheep. John 6, this is the bread of life passage, right? I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The logic is so clear. The Father has given me a people, and his will is that I should lose none of the people that he's given me. And I have come to do his will, and I will not lose any of them, but I will raise them up on the last day. Similar in John 10, right? This is the passage we read last week. And Bill came up afterwards and made a point about this, which I'll make in a moment. In John 10, 27 through 30, it says, at that time the feast of dedication took place. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense if you're the Christ, if you're the anointed Messiah, right? Tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Right? So, again, a wonderful reminder from Christ that he is going to keep all those whom the Father has given to him. Now, the point that Bill made was a point about Solomon's colonnade. And the point was that in Acts, in his reading that week, the believers in the New Testament were gathering at Solomon's colonnade. So here you have Jesus saying this in the temple precincts about Solomon's colonnade, that he's not going to lose any of his people. And then in Acts, after his death and after his resurrection, he hasn't lost them. They're still meeting right where he was talking, right? And so that was a beautiful little point. John 17. How much of this to read? While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Right? That the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, that these things I speak in the world, that they may have their joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Okay, well, so what about Judas? Well, the exception proves the rule, doesn't it? All that you have given me, I've not lost any of them. And the only one that was lost was the one who was never given to me, right? He was one of the hypocrites. He was the son of destruction from the beginning. All right. There's so many here. Let's skip ahead to 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, that last bit is the important point, that they are being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation. God is keeping them, guarding them. You can hear that same kind of language that Jesus used in John. I've guarded them, right? And even though they're in the world, he's not praying that they be taken out of the world, but that they be kept in the world. And Jesus says, I'm guarding them through faith. Now, the reason I've combined that with Luke 22, this little mashup of scriptures here, is because I believe that Peter is actually, as he writes this, reflecting on his own experience. I think there are a number of times in the letter of 1 Peter where Peter is actually thinking back, reminiscing, spirit-inspired reminiscing on things that happened in his life. And one of those things that happened was in Luke 22, where Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen the brothers. See, Peter reflects and he says, God is guarding us through faith for salvation ready to be revealed. And he personally experienced that because Jesus said, I'm praying for your faith, that it's not going to fail in the midst of this trial and temptation. Now, what does fail in the midst of the trial and temptation? Peter, royally, right, betrays the Son of God at the moment when Jesus needs a friend most in the world, you might say, right? And yet, in spite of his total failure, moral failure, betrayal, his faith doesn't fail because Jesus is praying for him. And that faith would rebound, right, and return. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. He is indeed able to keep us. All right, so the big point here is that God is preserving his people through faith. But it's God who's keeping them. It's Christ who's keeping them and not letting them ultimately fall away, ultimately that their faith may not fail. Now, our faith is, we are going to stumble. We are going to fail in many times and at many ways. But Jesus is praying for his people that their faith would not fail. Now, what is important about that? What is faith? Is faith something that you muster up in yourself? No, it's the gift of God that no one should boast, right? And faith, what is it in? Why is it any good? What makes faith powerful? Is it the faith itself? Is it because you have a lot of faith and he has a little bit of faith? No. It's the object of the faith, right? If the object of your faith is good, then your faith is good. If the object of your faith is bad, your faith is worthless. So if the object of your faith is the perfectly righteous Son of God, right, who offers himself an atonement for sins and perfects for all time those who are being sanctified, your faith is good. And because your faith is good, you are being guarded through faith for an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. All right, now that we've got that, right, third and final point, that the way in which Christ preserves his people is by their persevering in their faith. By persevering in faith and repentance. So, Matthew 10:22. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Right? It takes endurance. Perseverance is not easy. Perseverance is hard. Endurance is hard. But those who endure will be saved. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. As for that in the good soil, talking about different kinds of soil, which are metaphors for different hearts, right? As for those in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Acts 13:43. Here's a couple great ones from Acts where the gospel has gone out, and now this is the message that follows upon it. After the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews, devout converts to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And Acts 14, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Right? The point is that it is not easy. Right? You have to be encouraged in your faith because there's all kinds of tribulations and struggles. And if your hope is the health wealth gospel that Charles was talking about this morning, that's rampaging Africa and our nation as well, right? And you look at your earthly blessings as whether or not you actually have God's favor. Well, a huge percentage of the world lives in poverty. A huge percentage of the world's Christians are facing tribulation and would despair of life if they didn't have this hope of heaven. And so it's good for us to be reminded that it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. We have to persevere. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. All right, I love this one. Why do I love this one right now? That's right. That's right, Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If your life and your hope is in this world where everything is vanity of vanities, what gain do you have? What's Solomon's answer? Under the sun? Nada. But in the Lord, you can be steadfast, you can be immovable, always abounding, because you know that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain any longer. Christ has died. Christ has risen, right? And so it's just this wonderful, beautiful thing. I don't need to rehearse all my sermons from Ecclesiastes, but all right. Where are we? Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work, labor, persevere, endure, and know that it's God who's working in you, right? It's the Lord who's at work. And Paul can say this about himself. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's see. Yes. You want to read one, Emma? All right. Emma, will you read 1 Timothy 4? Good and loud. Excellent. Thank you. So this is Paul talking to his son in the faith, right? Timothy. And Timothy is a pastor. What church is he a pastor of? Ephesus, right? You might remember that from our series in Ephesians. And he says this interesting thing. He says, persevere in the faith, and by this you'll save yourself and your hearers. Now, let's say something that he does not mean. When he says, you'll save yourself, what does he mean? Does he mean that Timothy is actually going to save himself? Well, only if you combine that with what he says earlier, through faith, right? It's in practicing these things and immersing yourselves in them, keeping a close watch on yourself and your teaching, right? It's the gospel which saves us and saves our hearers. Any other readers that would like to read as we're coming to an end here? Okay. Can you take Hebrews 3, 12 through 14?
Exhort one another, bearing
Okay, thank you. So that last phrase, we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Those who have really have a share in Christ will persevere in that faith until the end. They will hold fast to that confidence. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be wearied when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. It begins and ends here with endurance. You have to endure. You're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. More than that, you have the example of Christ, right, who endured so much. And one of the things that always cuts me to the heart in this passage is when he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Does that ring true for you? In your struggle against sin, right? Like, how little does it take in your struggle against sin? It doesn't even come close to me shedding my blood, right? And yet he says this to Christians. You have not even come close in this way. And so don't despise the discipline of the Lord. He chastises all of his sons so that they might learn to endure. All right, well, one more important one here. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. What do we do? We all know people, right, who in our lives we have thought, you know, that person, they're just such a wonderful model of Christian faith. And then 10 years later, you know, you hear that they've abandoned the faith, they've left their wife and kids, you know, they're living the life, whatever. And you go, what? This is John's answer to that. They went out from us because they were not of us. And the reason they went out is to make it plain, right, that they weren't of us. Now, that's not necessarily in an ultimate sense. We pray for their repentance, right? Short of death, we don't ultimately have the confidence to say, yeah, they are non-elect. That judgment doesn't belong to us. And so we pray for them. And we pray that if they are one of his elect sheep, that the good shepherd would pursue them and he wouldn't lose one of that 100, right? That all that the Father has given him will come to him and he will bring them in. But at the same time, it's very much true that we can say those who go out from us prove that they never belonged in the first place. All right, so I mean, we looked at a lot of scriptures tonight, and I think this is one of the points which is really, really, really clear from scripture. And I think this is why the Arminians at Dort hedged, right? This is why in the Remonstrance they said, well, we're unsure. We need to prove this out by more further study of God's word. And the Calvinists said, that's disingenuous. You've already said you can reject God's grace at the beginning, but now, once you're a believer, you can't reject God's grace. There needs to be some consistency there. So, anyway, that's hopefully proves the point. Any questions about that bill or comments?